So we're looking at part two of Judah. Does anyone remember from last week what Judah means? Praise. Yay! Someone was listening. Thank you. His name means praise. And so we focused on what it means to be a people of praise, but this morning we're going to be looking at a praise-filled people. And so we see his whole line, his descendants, but before we get there, we want to look at and want to discover a little bit about Judah and his character in contrast to some of his brothers. You know, sometimes brothers don't get along. Do you understand? there's often family drama. Anyway, I don't want to go down a road there, but he had 12 sons, and Jacob did, and anticipating his death, he calls on Joseph. You can see who was his favorite, but anyway, he calls Joseph, blesses him, and then his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then he calls the rest of his sons in order to indicate their future destinies. It's a powerful time of impartation and prophecy, and what he says is also predictive. It has a predictive element to it concerning the days to come. And it says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. So it actually says, praise, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. They bow down to Joseph, but now they're going to be bowing down to praise. You're a lion's cub, Judah, and you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Speaking of Christ, Jesus. So when it comes to Judah, there's positive qualities of his leadership, and they're highlighted, and he's portrayed as being held in high esteem by his brothers. And more than this, the nations will bring tribute to him and to one of his descendants. And so that's really speaking into or predicting the great empire of David, greatest king that lived in Israel, but then also the greater kingdom of Christ. And so then his pronouncement over Simeon and Levi are less glowing and less favorable, centers on their violent disposition. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I'll scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. That's not so much of a blessing, is it? And to illustrate the difference, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? This was at the time when they conspired against Joseph because of having a fancy coat and having a lot of favor from his dad and a lot of dreams that he shared prematurely. And just basically their animosity grew and grew against him. So at the point at which they're conspiring to kill him, and Judah said, don't. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his brother? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. Our own flesh and blood, his brothers agreed. So he mediates with his brothers, not to shed Joseph's blood, and rather sell him into slavery. While you've got Simeon and Levi, and they rather are fierce and cruel and angry, and you see their wrath towards the people of Shechem, whom they massacred on account of the humiliation of their sister Dinah. And Jacob indicates a consequence. Their descendants will be scattered throughout the other tribes. And that prevented either tribe from dominating the rest. So the Levites, they weren't given an inheritance per land. They were given an inheritance per city, 48 cities actually. And that were distributed, I don't know how evenly, but across the tribal areas. And while the Simeonites obtained land within the territory taken by Judah, they were allocated cities that stretched west to east, along the southern reaches of Judahite territory. And that served as a possible protection function against the enemies of the south. So there's not a great reward for these two brothers, Simeon and Levi. And so when it comes to the Old Testament, people often accuse God of being bloodthirsty, a God of total war and destroying irrevocably, a giving over, don't keep any alive. And they think, well, there's a disconnect. Well, how do you reconcile that with the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever? You see, God recognizes the inclination of man's heart's always wicked all the time. We see that in the time of Noah. And what would it require? It would require people of God, a people that would hear what God has to say and receive His Ten Commandments, His holy law, and walk in His ways as was spoken out in worship this morning, and usher in the Savior of the world, the Son of God. They needed a people to be set apart unto Him so that He could bring the salvation to this world. And so when we look at the contrast between these characters, Simeon and Levi and Judah, I felt God say that the character of Judah reflected more on blessed are the peacemakers, the mediators, those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. In the Message translation, it says, you are blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of who compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Friends, God's looking for representatives that would reflect Him well, advocates against bloodshed that will point the way to the Prince of Peace. As Scripture says, don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Give room. If you've been wronged, and I believe there are people in this room, all of us have faced some wrongdoing. You're not human if you haven't. You're not in a family if you haven't. You know, if you've not experienced some things that have come your way, that, you know, my wife is someone who upholds justice and hates to be falsely accused. And when there's things that malign whatever, there's a reaction. And I think that's right. God wants us to recognize wrong, but it's how we respond. Let God be God. Don't take, you know, I'm running ahead of myself. Who is it that will inherit the earth? In chapter 5, verse 5 of the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. I also love the Message translation. It puts it this way. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. Friends, meekness is not weakness. In fact, it's the opposite. It's strength under control. A spiritually meek person is not self-willed, not continually concerned with their own ways, ideas, and wishes. They're willing to submit themselves to achieve what's good, the good of others. Yes, Jesus was humble. Jesus was meek and mild and gentle. But as Philippians 2 says, and I love this passage, I keep coming back to it, friends. Though in very nature God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, exclamation mark. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If they don't bow their knee here on this earth, they'll bow their knee then. Every knee will bow and acknowledge that He is the Lord. So bow your knee now. That's my encouragement. Don't wait till then, when it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Rather bow your knee now and acknowledge who He is. He is the Lord. Is He your Lord? Because you're not saved by recognizing a Savior, but by not only even acknowledging a Lord, but making Him Lord. Jesus, so great, so powerful, yet He could become so little, so weak, so in the eyes of the world. And then all glory to the praise of God the Father. Jesus, a person of praise. Jesus was praise-filled, as we were looking at this morning. At the time, in Luke 10, verse 21, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise You, Father. When you've got the Spirit, friends, you will praise. You have to praise. I praise You, Father. Jesus is praising His Father. Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hidden these things from the wise and learned and You revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what You were pleased to do. Confounds the wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of this world cannot see it. The brightest minds of our day are often atheists. They really are the brightest minds. But why? Because it's foolishness to them. But it's the power of God unto us, the weakness, the meekness, the humility. And Judah displayed some of those same character qualities we see in Jesus, and he was a world changer. And the word over Judah starts with, Judah, your brothers will praise you. What that says to me is, you know, be a person of praise and praise will come back to you. What you sow, you reap. You may have heard it said, the world of the generous gets larger and larger. Have you heard that said? But you're generous with your words, generous with your praise, and you will come into a delightful inheritance. Your boundary lines will fall in pleasant paces. You'll be able to say along with David, to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. From Psalm 16. So friends, don't be like Simeon. Don't be like Levi, who are not peaceable, but displayed a fierce anger and cruel wrath. And so in James, and I keep coming to this verse, and I feel it's for people here this morning. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. You might say, well, I'm justified in my anger, and it's a righteous anger. No, friends, there is in Jesus turning tables, but there's also an unrighteous anger that does not bring about the life that God desires. And if you have outbursts of anger, there's a root of anger in your life that God needs to deal with. And what's the antidote to anger? In short, it's being peaceable. As Scripture tells us, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So we can set the atmosphere. We can change the atmosphere. And so what do a praise-filled people look like? Well, praise is declaring the name or character of God based on what? On who he is. And that means that there's got to be some proclamation there in giving God glory, but also some demonstration, a people of action. And so earlier in that same chapter in Romans 12, it starts by saying, therefore I urge you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do you know that you're made for worship? That's one of the things, you are created to worship. Yeah, I've got it on my cap, made to worship. A good reminder, made to worship. That's why I'm here on this planet. I'm made to worship, to praise him. He created me, and I need to give praise back to the one who created me. I'm his creation. I'm not my own. His workmanship. So God is pleased when our worship is practical. He's saying, give me what you've got. Your body isn't there, neither are you, if your body isn't there. And I said this last week, it's really hard to praise God with your arms folded and your hands in your pockets, or you can't do the same. You can't do both at the same time. But it's very hard to be passive and praise God. He wants us to live for him. And I think as a living sacrifice, the problem is that if you think of an altar, if you're still alive, you just want to get off it. You want to crawl off. You don't want to be there. Because that's less of you, maybe death of you. Real worship, it costs. So passive worship is a bit of an oxymoron. You know, I used to say, you know, low impact worship or low impact rejoicing. It's like when you just have the little shuffle, you know. It's like not a lot of energy is being expended. And it's just a little, and I think there's a place for that. But there's also a place for, as we saw last week, expressive, exuberant worship. He wants us to live for him. And so it takes effort, it takes energy. And Jesus said, as we looked at, love the Lord your God with all your strength. And that's not convenient, it's not comfortable. Sometimes worship is a sheer act of the will, a willing and costly sacrifice. But you know, what better thing to do than give him all, give him everything. And so David said, I'll not offer to the Lord, my God, sacrifices that have cost me nothing. You see, you can't exalt God and yourself at the same time. It's really hard. In the words of a popular chorus, Jesus, lover of my soul, it's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. You see, Matt Redman, he wanted to show that worship was more than music. So he stopped the singing in the services for while they learned to express worship in other ways. And out of that came the song, Heart of Worship. I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within, though the way things appear. You're looking into my heart, and I'm coming back to the heart of worship, for it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. A praise-filled people. And so the verse on the board, I hope you took the time to look at it this morning, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That pretty much encompasses it all. So worship needs to be genuine, needs to be heartfelt. God's looking for all of us. He doesn't just want a part of you. He asks for all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's not half-hearted commitment. It's not partial obedience. It's not the leftovers of your time and finance. That's why when we sing that song, Jesus, have it all. It's so anointed. Friends, I wanted to sing that again. We can't sing it every week, but maybe we will next week. But it's because that's what the Spirit's looking for. Jesus, have my heart, my will, my soul. Jesus, have my hopes, my dreams, my world. With joy I lay it down. With joy I cast my crowns. Jesus, have it all. To you I bring my praise, my lips, my song. A living sacrifice as one reborn. Your life is now my own. Your will is what I want. Jesus, have it all. It's a beautiful song. Powerful when we sing it from the heart. And so Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God's pleased when our worship is accurate. Worshipping Him as He's revealed in the Bible. It's our spirit, small s, responding to God's spirit, big s. Remember, there's no one-size-fits-all approach to worship. But it needs to be authentic. That's the second point. That the kind of people God's looking for are those who simply and honestly present themselves before Him in worship. We can worship God imperfectly. And thank you, baby. You can see my mind's tired this morning. I was helping my son for many hours yesterday. But we cannot worship Him insincerely. Since worship involves delighting in God, it engages everything in your emotions. It engages you deeply in an emotional, but also an intellectual or doctrinal way. It has to be both. It's both head and heart. And God's pleased when our worship is thoughtful. And a lot of these thoughts I took from Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren. And he brings out that God commands us, or Jesus commands us, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. That's repeated four times in the New Testament. If worship is mindless, it's meaningless. I like that. And so then finally, as we wrap up this morning, seven quick truths about the power of praise. This morning, may you know that praise gives you access to God. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Praise His name. God is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generation. So praise gives us access to God. Then secondly, praise changes you. It changes relationships. It does, friends. If I'm praising my wife, I've got a happy wife and a happy life. But if I'm not harboring her in praise, I've got a very unhappy wife and a very unhappy life. Genuine? Amen. Amen. So it changes hearts. It changes homes. It changes mindsets. It shifts our focus away from ourselves to the Lord, from problems to solution, from pain to promise, from hurt to hope. And then this verse here, a crucible for silver and a furnace for gold, but people are tested by their praise. Are you a person of praise? Are you a praiseful person? And also sometimes praise, when it comes to you, does it give you a big head? There's another test. God is working to purify us into His image. So that picture of a silversmith is when they bring and they can see their own reflection. They know that there's purity there. So when God sees Himself in you, then there's what He's looking for. He's the silversmith. He's at work. He's refined as fire. You know, He's doing a work in us. And then praise is a relationship, not a ritual. Very simply, I am the Lord, your God. True praise comes from relationship with Jesus. It's very personal, friends. Then praise defeats the enemy. And we looked at Jehoshaphat last week, but Revelation 5:5 tells us that our Lord Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He has overcome. Judah is always on the forefront, always moving, always advancing. Judges 1, who will go up first against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah's to go. I've given them the land into their hands. God told or praise to go in first to the enemy, Judah. Praise entered the battle first. So when you're facing, and we've sang about that in Psalm 46 this morning, when you're facing some challenges, some storms, what do you do? Is praise, it doesn't come naturally, friends. To give, as we saw last week, thanks in all circumstances. And then 5, praise leaves no room for complaining or negativity. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my innermost being, praise his holy name. There's no room there for complaining or negativity. Otherwise, you'll die in the desert like the Israelites. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. And friends, he satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Praise is filled with positivity. It forgives, it heals, it redeems, it crowns, it satisfies, it renews. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? And he's capable of taking care of all your burdens. Cast your cares unto him, for he cares for you. Cast your burdens. Cast your. And then praise invites his presence. And as I think we may have mentioned this morning, it inhabits the praises of his people. Psalm 22, verse 3. But you, and this is a verse, 1 Peter 2, 9, that we often quote. I don't think it'll come up on the board. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we love to remember that. Oh, we are the priesthood of all believers. Not me, the priest. No, no, no. You and I, together, the priesthood of all believers. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Yes, I can agree. Very peculiar people. But for what reason? That you show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the reason. So that, because what are priests there for? To give praise unto God, to represent God to the people around us. Let's have a praise party. Then we're being who God calls us to be. And then lastly, it paves the way for God's power to be displayed and miracles happen. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. Midnight hour. That's the darkest hour, the time when most would be feeling most desperate. Often you talk about the midnight hour, but miracles happen in the midnight hour. They do. And praise fixed firmly upon faith opens the door for God to work for you, in you, and through you, and to turn impossibilities into victories. Paul and Silas, while they're praying, singing hymns to God, suddenly violent earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. The praise shakes foundations. It does, friends. And worship. It's what attracts God to you. It gets you into his presence. Because God wants us to bask in his presence and he wants us to eat at his table forevermore. Praise him because his presence is more important to you than anything and everything that might have been keeping you from praising him. Like Moses of old, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. I don't want to go to work tomorrow unless your presence go with me into the workplace. I don't want to study tomorrow if your presence is with me. I don't want to go anywhere and do anything, even on the public holiday, unless your presence is with me, Lord. And we praise him from everlasting to everlasting because that's what he's worthy of. And in Hebrews, as I challenge us to go out with this thought, therefore, through Jesus, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. God is pleased. Friends, God came. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. That's the end game. The end game is that praise will fill the earth, friends. Not just stadiums, as we saw people worshiping, but fill the earth. What a day. What a day. The glorious day will come. It will, friends. And his glory covering the earth and the heavens. Lord, I thank you that eyes look to you. And even as we go into this next song, Lord, praise him, you heavens and all that is above. Lord, the heavens praise you. The creation praises you. How can we not, along with them, join in? We created for that. We made to worship, Lord. We made the chief end of man to worship God and to enjoy him forever. God, that's the shorter Westminster Catechism. But I just know that there's such truth in that. The chief end upon you and I, to worship God forever. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we've got no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. How glorious, how wonderful. Forever be. Let's stand, let's worship. Just with this couple of minutes of declaration.